Take your Bibles out, please, and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And the song that we sang, How Firm a Foundation, is really a good song for us to sing as we think about the passage that's in front of us this evening. We're going verse by verse through the pastoral epistles, and we've been dealing with the importance of understanding why we should be so cautious about how we establish leadership in the church. And so last week we talked a lot about the nature of the church, and we talked about kind of its function and how it works. Tonight we're going to get into this issue of doctrine, and we're going to look specifically at a topic dealing with how we confront, how we recognize, and how we handle issues of false doctrine that can and do creep into churches. 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1-5. This is what the text says. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. We come to this passage of Scripture, we see that the main purpose of the section was to help Timothy, first of all, to identify false teachers, and then to know how to deal with their divisive presence in the church. And the reality is that the church is fundamentally a body that is built on doctrine. And so what we believe and what we teach, what we hold fast to, what we practice, it's extremely important. This is not just a country club. It's not just a place where we gather together and we, you know, just have fun and we hang out together. The truth is that something that unites us is the doctrine. When I say something, it's really fundamentally what unites us. And the fact is that there are lots of differences amongst us. Lots of differences in personalities, lots of differences in interests, lots of differences in backgrounds, lots of differences in age. There can be lots of different differences that are all secondary to this issue of sound doctrine. And so when we talk about doctrine in the church, it's vitally important that we hold fast to what is true and we reject what is not true. And the fact is that whenever you have people that are in this body, as time goes on, sometimes people who are rejecting false doctrine, they're not necessarily doing that openly. They're not necessarily doing that aggressively. Some people are very passive about how they do it. There's an undermining that goes on behind the scenes. And so when we deal with this issue of false doctrine, we've got to ask the question, how do we deal with it and how do we recognize it? Well, this passage helps us to know that. The fact is that God wants us to maintain doctrinal purity in the church. I mean, the most important issue of doctrine is the gospel. If we don't preach the gospel, then we don't even have a foundation. But the gospel's not the only important issue. The fact is that there are lots of other doctrines that fall as secondary to the gospel, but they're still vitally important to the health and well-being of the church. How do we deal with these issues? Well, let's begin with this first truth. We need to have a realistic expectation about church life. You know, it's interesting. We can get to the place where we think just because a church is called a Baptist church, that it's independent, that it's fundamental, that it's very separated from the world, and however you want to define it, just because we have those terms means that the church is going to be strong and it's going to be healthy, it's going to be vibrant, that it's going to hold fast to sound doctrine. Folks, that's not true at all. That name on the sign may or may not actually indicate anything about the doctrine of the church. There are lots of churches that are Baptist churches that really do not hold fast to sound doctrine anymore and haven't for a very long time. So we need to have a realistic expectation about church life and how it actually works. And this passage really is going to lay out some things that we need to understand as it relates to church and our expectations. Notice a couple of the details. The first detail that really stands out about helping us having realistic expectations is this issue that God predicts that false doctrine will affect the church. Now, let's remind ourselves that this is a church that was founded by the Apostle Paul, okay? You can't get a better person to lay down the doctrine and practice of the church. I mean, you can't get a more passionate individual, a more consistent individual, a better person to expound the scriptures, a more knowledgeable Christian. You couldn't find someone that was a better example than this man, the Apostle Paul. And it's not just that the Apostle Paul founded the church. The fact is that from the time that the church was founded, throughout its early history, he had a relationship with that church. He interacted with that church quite a bit. When there were problems, they asked him questions and he gave them information about what they needed to do. He sends Timothy to this church. But why did he send Timothy to the church? Well, it's because there are problems there. It's because even though there was a good foundation, there was already a drifting away from that foundation. We know from church history later that the Apostle John was one of those who was leading the congregation. You can't think of a better individual than the Apostle John, the Apostle Paul. Yet this is what the text says. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. In other words, God predicts that there are going to be people in that congregation and congregations just like it until he comes that are going to have people who drift away from the faith. This congregation has had, will have, will always have individuals who from time to time will end up in this congregation, will profess to be Christians, will actually espouse the doctrines of the church, they join the church, they get baptized, but after a period of time, they walk away from the faith entirely. That shouldn't shock us. It happens. God says it happens. It's predicted in this text. A second thing that's predicted is that not all converts will continue in the faith. He says some shall depart from the faith. In other words, it's not just that false doctrine is going to affect the church, but there are some people who are going to walk away from what they know to be true or what they have espoused to be true, what we know to be true. They will actually walk away from the faith. There are people that I've sat down with, gone through the scriptures with them, explained to them how to be saved. They prayed and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They said, I believe this gospel. I espouse these doctrines. I've personally baptized people that today are apostates. Okay? People who would not claim to be Christian, or they claim to be Christian, but the claim would not really hold up in light of the evidence. People like that, that I've personally sat down with an open Bible, that I've personally baptized. And there is not a pastor who preaches the gospel and has baptized a number of people who has not had that kind of situation. Let's not forget even the Lord Jesus Christ, who had 12 disciples, had one who betrayed him. Let's remember that. Let's remember that the Apostle Paul had Demas, who he said, he's forsaken me, having loved this present world. The fact is that you can do everything right on paper, but there can still be people who walk away from the faith. Number three, God predicts that some people will be deceived. He says that they're going to give heed to fables. They're going to give heed to seducing spirits. They're going to give heed to doctrines of devils. What is that telling us? There are people that are going to be deceived. In other words, they're going to sit down and they're going to begin to process the information that they're going to be given by other people who are not preaching the truth. And as they hear it, they're going to process it and say, this is true, when it's not. There will be people who are deceived. And number four, God predicts that some Bible teachers will be dishonest and even will be hypocrites. Notice what it says, that the people that are drawing them away are preaching lies and hypocrisy. One of the things that really troubles Christians, especially young Christians, maybe someone who's just become a believer, is they hear a story about someone who appeared to be a solid, stable individual. They're preaching truth, and all of a sudden it comes out that this person's a complete hypocrite. They're a complete fraud. This is a person that they followed. Maybe somebody that they learned and they grew under this individual's ministry. And after a period of time, the person walks away, says, I don't believe this anymore. They begin teaching things that are contrary to what they had originally taught. The fact is that when that happens, that should not shock us. It should disappoint us, but it shouldn't shock us. Because the fact is that God says these things happen. Some will embrace these false teachings. Some will be converted to those false teachings. Some will be dishonest. Some will be hypocrites. And in fact, in Acts chapter 20, Paul speaks directly to these people in another context, and he explains the importance of them being cautious because these things will happen. Notice what he says in Acts chapter 20, verse 27 to 32. He says, I've not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And by the way, when Paul says, I've not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God, he means that. Can you imagine having sat under this man's ministry? In other words, if Paul believed it was essential and important for you to know it, he taught it to you. He spent specific time laying these things out. He says, I've not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, and this is the key that I think is very sobering, he says, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. You know, it's interesting. One of the things that I'm burdened about, and I believe lots of pastors are burdened about, is that they see from within their congregation people that get grounded to the point that they can teach other people. In other words, we disciple to make disciples who are able to make disciples. And one of the things that's a tremendous joy to someone who's in ministry or someone who's discipling another individual is they see that that person gets to that point of maturity where they can open up their Bible and they can preach the word. They can open up their Bible and they can disciple another individual. That's something that we want to see in the church. How would you feel? How would I feel? If one of those very people I trained, I discipled, you discipled, ends up actually pulling away lots of people to false doctrine. And that's what he's saying is going to happen. In other words, we need to have realistic expectations. Though the church is sound and though the church is preaching truth, doctrine can be undermined in the church. Why is this all important? Let me give you three simple thoughts that I think really kind of, to me, they emphasize why this is so important. The first word is leadership. You need to be mentally prepared to deal with false converts, painful disappointments, and potential conflicts connected to people pushing agendas. Now, I'm not just saying that because I'm a disgruntled individual. I'm saying that because the text says it, okay? We need to be mentally prepared to deal with false converts, painful disappointments, and potential conflicts connected to people pushing agendas. Every person that is involved in ministry is going to deal with those kinds of things. Every person who loves individuals and invests in individuals is from time to time either going to deal with somebody just like that, or they're going to deal with someone else who's dealt with somebody like that. We need to have realistic expectations. A second reason this is important is for this concept of apologetics. When I talk about apologetics, is that we need to help people to understand that the Christian faith is a rational faith. What I mean by that is that when we read the Bible, we're not just reading a mythical book. We're reading truth. We're reading history. It's something that's defensible. And the fact is that if you're sitting in a classroom and somebody's trying to undermine your faith, the fact is that the Christian faith is a dependable, credible body of truth. Yet, one of the things that happens sometimes, especially with young Christians, or sometimes you'll have a young person who grows up in church and Their faith is really never undermined. And then they get out of the house and all of a sudden they get bombarded with all these things. And then something happens. Somebody that they knew, they grew up with them. That was the kid that, you know, won all the awards in Awanas, and the kid that in the youth group was the leader, and all of a sudden he's 25 years old and he says, I'm not a Christian anymore. It devastates that young person. They can't wrap their mind around it. They don't understand what to do with this. Some people do walk away from the faith as they know it because they become disillusioned with leadership failures. You know, the truth is that when a pastor very publicly does something that brings tremendous reproach to the name of Christ, it affects the confidence of people in a community and a church. And the reality is that we need to prepare ourselves that if or when these kinds of things happen, we remind people that the body of truth is still true. 3, discipleship. We must rigorously teach Christians doctrine to help prepare people to face objections, deceptions, and disappointments. The truth is that my greatest passion, my greatest burden, is that as a pastor, I'm helping to shape and mold people's worldviews. That's really what I want to do. I want you to have a biblical worldview. When you have a death in the family, when you have a very complicated situation, when you have an interpersonal conflict, when you have an issue of doctrine, when you have an issue of practice, when you have an issue of morality, whatever the issue, I want the Bible to shape how you look at that situation. And so discipleship means that we rigorously teach doctrine. It's not just a pep talk every Sunday. I'm not just constantly saying we need to go out and tell people about Jesus. Yes, we do need to tell people about Jesus. But we also need to have a mind that is shaped by a body of truth, that we're ready and equipped to deal with the issues of life. The fact is, a lot of what I'm doing is building, laying foundation, laying the structure. And the Holy Spirit is driving those truths into our hearts so that we have a framework to deal with the issues of life. Discipleship. The fact is, when we talk about a text like this, we need to recognize that if we're going to be in leadership, we have to be prepared for what we're going to face. When it comes to the people that we deal with, we need to realize there will be disappointments that touch everybody's lives. We need to be prepared to deal with those things. And when it comes to this issue of discipleship, we need to rigorously teach Christian doctrine to prepare people to be ready to face these challenges. We come to a second truth, and here it is. We need to understand the nature of the false teaching that's laid out in this passage. Notice 3 general statements: speaking lies, in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Those 3 phrases tell us something about the nature generally of the kind of false teaching or the effects of the false teaching that they were dealing with. First of all, these false teachers were dishonest. In other words, there were people that understood what was true, and instead of just giving it, they were cutting it. Okay? Now, what we're going to see is they weren't just cutting it, they were adding to it. And that's another aspect that we have a problem with. But these guys were dishonest. A second thing is that they were in hypocrisy. They were inconsistent. In other words, what they were presenting to people was not who they actually were. In other words, the teaching that they had didn't really have the power to make them holy and godly people. We saw earlier, he says, that the church is entrusted with the gospel, which is the only thing that accords with godliness. In other words, if we're not embracing truth, we will not be godly. So what do you have? You have hypocrisy. You have someone who embraces something that cannot make them godly. And so they have to present themselves as if they are, when in fact, they're not. But the third thing is very interesting. False teaching is deconstructive. He says their conscience is seared with a hot iron. Every person comes into this world with a conscience. Okay? Your conscience is that sense of what is right and what is wrong. Okay, so if I know that something is right and I do it, I don't feel right about it. Okay, everybody has that. You know, even a little child who is bent on doing wrong, you can tell them, don't touch that, and you watch them. They'll go over, and they'll kind of like, if they think you're not looking, they'll touch it. And you can see that in their body language, how they're responding to that kind of thing. Now think about the first time that your kid ever told you a lie, and you really knew it was a lie. And it was just like, their body language was, I feel so guilty. You know what I'm talking about? You know, everybody has a conscience. Now, I'm not saying that everybody's conscience is as sharp as it should be. I'm not saying that everybody's conscience is biblically formed. In other words, your conscience is not a perfect indication of what is right and wrong. But the fact is, we have this sense of moral understanding. We have this sense, this is right and this is wrong. Where did that come from? It came from God. Because we're created in His image and we are moral creatures. We have this sense of right and wrong. And you know what false teaching does? It deconstructs that. It actually takes that natural sense of right and wrong and it twists it. In fact, it's interesting. It twists it in such a way that what is morally wrong doesn't bother us anymore. And you know, it's also really interesting. The very same type of false teaching can go the opposite direction, where what is morally acceptable can make us feel guilty. Okay? In other words, the conscience can get twisted one way or the other, where it actually becomes sensitive about things that it doesn't need to be sensitive about, and it becomes desensitized to things that it should feel very guilty about. In the text, he's saying that these people's conscience is desensitized. In other words, what they're teaching has deconstructed a healthy sense of moral right and wrong. The truth is, we meet lots of people like this. You know, you throw out a morality question, and you ask them, what do you think about this? And you could have a person look at you with absolutely no conscience and tell you something that is so morally objectionable, so wrong. Say, how'd they get that way? Desensitization. The conscience becomes undermined. And so this doctrinal heresy that was getting into the church was promoted by dishonesty. It was inconsistent. And it was deconstructing their conscience. And you say, well, what was it that was going on in the church? Here's basically what was going on. It appears that this kind of false teaching was Judaizing. And it was a major problem in the early church. So you had people who came from a Jewish background. They had the Old Testament system, and some of the things that they really highlighted under this Old Testament system were, first of all, circumcision. That was a major, major issue in the early church. A second major, major issue was what people ate. In other words, can you eat shellfish? Can you eat blue crabs? All right? Throughout the Old Bay, you're not going to be able to eat crabs anymore if you're living in these days. And so what people were eating. Another big one was the Sabbath day. And those Jewish festivals that were associated with that. And the fact is that you had Jewish Christians or people that claimed to be Jewish Christians who are part of the church who said, if you're a Gentile and you're really a Christian, you have to start circumcising your boys. You have to do that. It's a part of the law. You cannot eat shrimp. You cannot eat pork. You can't eat shellfish. You can't eat crabs. It's a violation. And various other things. And so what they were doing was they were putting on these Gentiles an obligation that was not biblical. It was not something that God put on them. It was something that these individuals who wanted to influence the church and get power and authority wanted to do. But I want you to also see what he talks about. Three specific statements in addition to this fact that it was dishonest, it was inconsistent, and it was deconstructive. Three other specific statements. The false teaching undermined God's institution. He says these individuals are forbidding to marry. That's a really interesting statement. In other words, they were saying, you shouldn't get married. Why were they saying that? It's an interesting question. We look at church history. One of the things that's very prominent during the Dark Ages in Europe, the Middle Ages, one of the things that was very prominent was the power of Roman Catholicism. In fact, it's interesting. I have friends, neighbors, and they'll say, you're a priest. I'm like, well, no. And they're like, well, you're married and you got five kids. Like, how does that work out? Well, husband of one wife, having your children in subjection with all sobriety, like, those are pastoral qualifications to be a pastor, elder, bishop, okay? Very important. But there were individuals in the church that were forbidding marriage, saying, you can't get married. If you're really a spiritual person, if you really care about the things of God, you're not allowed to get married. And believe it or not, it was a very prevalent thought during certain parts of church history and certain factions within Roman Catholicism. If you really were serious about God, you had to go live in a monastery. And you had to pray every day, and you had to get up very early, and you had to basically, you couldn't enjoy anything in life that was enjoyable because that's evil. That was the attitude. But this is ultimately it's undermining God's institution of marriage. Two, this false teaching attacks Christian freedoms. He says this, they're commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. In other words, God said, eat this food, it's good. That's what he told Peter. You know the story of Peter, and there's the sheet vision. I remember the first time I ever had anybody explain this to me. I'm trying to wrap my mind around this. There is a sheet, and it's coming down out of heaven. It's got all this food. And God says, eat the food. And he's like, I can't do that. It's unclean. And God says, what I call clean, you can eat it. And why did he do that? He did that because the gospel was going to go to the Gentiles through Peter to this man Cornelius and his household. But the fact is that God said, you can eat this food. In other words, if somebody gets up and teaches and says, you can't eat pork, they're lying. You can choose not to eat pork if you want to. You're not obligated and forced by God to eat pork, but you have the freedom, you have the liberty to eat pork. And Chad says, amen to that. I love bacon and all that good stuff, all right? We'd have no mission barbecue if we couldn't eat pork. But they were forbidding that. What is that? They were basically saying, you cannot do something that God has given us the liberty to do. And then a third, this false teaching thrived in the theoretical. Later on in the passage, Paul tells Timothy, refuse profane and old wives' fables. That's a very interesting statement. Profane and old wives' fables. In other words, he said, there are things that these guys are teaching that are in the realm of myth. They're not true. They're assumptions. They're guesses. These are the things that people talk about when they're just saying, I wonder if, and then somebody starts dogmatizing it. In other words, this false teaching falls into three categories. One, undermining God's institution of marriage. Two, telling people they can do things that clearly God says are areas of freedom. And three, they're stuck in the theoretical. And I want you to realize that those three factors really trickle down into all kinds of false teaching. Or we could even put it this way, not just false teaching, but imbalanced emphases. Lots and lots of churches, lots and lots of pastors and teachers and individuals, they're very interested in the theoretical. You open up the Bible and ask, what does that say? They'd rather talk about something that's complete theory. There's no way you can know whether it's true or not. And they'll dogmatize it. Simply arguing for the sake of argument. Lots of people like that. Don't do it. Lots and lots of people handle God's word that want to create rules that are truly not biblical. And I'm going to give you an example or two in just a moment. But here's the question. Why is this important? And I want to develop those. Actually, I'm going to develop those the next time we come together because there's quite a bit that's there. But we're going to talk about this issue of the undermining of marriage. And what I want you to see is how this false teaching that was in that church, how destructive it was, how divisive it was, how it was holding back the church from being healthy and vibrant if they embrace it. Not only will we talk about this issue of the undermining of marriage, but we're going to talk about this issue of undermining legitimate freedoms that the people had. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at a couple of examples in the scriptures where people did that, and we're going to see how it brought tremendous division and pride and difficulty to the church. And then lastly, we're going to talk about this issue of living in the theoretical. We're going to talk about how that distracts us from what's really most important, how it provides division, how it really makes the Bible subjective instead of objective. In other words, instead of picking up my Bible and seeing it as an authority that I'm supposed to submit my will to, that I'm supposed to obey, that's supposed to guide and shape my thinking, I start looking at the Bible as something that entertains me, something that keeps me interested in theories. And there are lots and lots of people that like that. They would rather theorize than obey God. That's a big problem. It's a lot easier to theorize than obey God because theory has no authority. Theory also has no ability to change you, to make you godly and holy. Theory has no ability to save you. And so we're going to talk a little bit about how that is also very, very destructive. And then we're going to talk about how we can guard against these areas. And so we'll get into that the next time we're together. All right, let's bow together for a word of prayer, and then we will pull out our prayer sheets and go through that. Father, we ask that you'd help us to learn from these issues that were going on in the church at Ephesus. Father, help us to internalize the instruction that you gave to Timothy through the Apostle Paul so that we would be guarded in our own hearts about these things. Father, help us not to simply theorize. Help us to get into the Word. Help us to dig into it and understand what it's saying, what the intent of the passage is, and to submit our wills to it. Father, I pray that you'd help us to be a godly people who truly love you, are submitted to you, and who experience your power at work in our lives. Pray you'd bless our time together as we get on our knees and as we lift up these requests to you. May our fellowship be sweet and encouraging and Christ-centered. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.